At the beginning of every year, I get alone with God and ask Him, what is it you would like me to cover this coming year? And I'm not one where I can sit down and fill in all the dates. I wish I could, but I had a professor in college who every year at the beginning of the year would sit down and he'd write in all of his sermon topics for every Sunday for that year. And he talked about how there was one time in particular he could not come up with an idea, and it was like, God, what do you want me to preach on? And heaven was silent. And it was the week before that Sunday, and he still didn't have anything to preach on. He didn't even know what he was going to preach on. Sunday rolled along. He still didn't have anything. As he got to church that day, there was a missionary who came, just happened to be visiting, and was a guest. And he had come with a message that God had laid on his heart. And not unbeknownst to the pastor, this missionary shows up and the missionary preaches, and so every Sunday was covered. I wish I was like that. I'm not. And actually, when I begin a new series, I don't really know how long it's going to take me. And I used to write in my calendar in pen my topics, and then I'd cross them out all the time because I never got that far. So then I started, writing them in pencil where I could erase them. Now I just put them in my palm and say, I hope this is my topic, but we'll see. But so today I want to begin a new series on building marriage right. And I don't know if I'm going to just do these sermons back to back. I might just scatter them out for the next few weeks and put some other things in between. Because as I was before God this year and asking Him what He wanted me to focus on, there was two thoughts really that just came coming back to me. One was on building marriage right, and the other was on how to have mental and emotional health. Now this is kind of a strange thing, but it was like God spoke to me and He said, my people need to be emotionally healthy. And if they don't hear it from the church, there's all kinds of psychiatrists and psychologists out there that offer worldly advice. And so where would you rather have it from the world or from God's Word? And so I've begun a study to do that, and those are some of the things that we're going to talk about this year. Got some other ideas on love and law and grace and things like that, but I thought I would get this message at least started today. So would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. I'll begin with verse 25. And with this title of Building Marriage Right, there will be a lot of subtitles. The subtitle today is Fighting Right. Yeah, I know that's kind of a strange title, Fighting Right. But we're going to learn how to fight right. And if you're not married, these principles today will apply to any relationship. Just want you to know that. So Ephesians chapter 4, I will begin reading with verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, we just ask for your presence and your Holy Spirit as we begin a very important topic today on building marriages the right way, centered around your truths. Lord, we know today that the devil is out to destroy marriages like never before. And Father, even from the very beginning here, we would just bind him from this place in the name and through the blood of Jesus. We'd bind him from interfering in our marriages. And we just pray that the truth would come forth from our heart and from our lips. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're as old as I am, you know that in our culture, marriage isn't what it used to be. In fact, statistics tell us these days that this institution that is so foundational to the health of society is going through extremely hard times. For example, the U.S. Census Bureau said that in the 1990s, which was the latest information that I could find, households headed by single mothers increased by 25%. Interesting thing to me was those headed by single fathers increased by 62%. For the first time, nuclear families, the way we would view a family of a husband and wife and children, dropped below 25% of all households, while marriages are shrinking minority in our nation. 33% of all babies were born to unmarried women, compared to only 3.8% in 1940. Couples deciding to live together and not get married increased to close to 1,000% in the last 50 years. All these statistics add up to a very depressing fact. Marriage is in deep trouble. And, you know, most people tend to blame the steady demise of marriage on adultery or alcoholism or some form of abuse. I mean, you could just get a divorce today and just state irreconcilable differences. But those things aren't enough to kill a marriage, because I've seen couples go through extremely difficult times and flourish. And I've seen couples not go through all that much wind up in divorce courts, the marriage graveyard. So I don't really think it's those kinds of things that we normally think of that destroy marriages. You know what I really think it is? I really think it's we don't know how to resolve conflict. In other words, I think it's because we don't know how to fight right. We don't know how to have disagreements and work through those things. I'm reminded of the husband who, after 50 years of marriage, was asked the secret for the longevity of their relationship as husband and wife. He said they only had one fight. When he asked to elaborate, he replied, "The fight started on our honeymoon, and I'm still waiting for it to end." Now, they obviously didn't know how to resolve conflicts or differences. Now, there are two myths that about marital conflict that are prevalent these days. The first myth is this: good marriages don't have struggles. That's a myth. Good marriages don't have struggles. Many people believe that great marriages don't have these relational battles. And that's simply not true, because every married couple, no matter how well managed or how spiritually mature or how matched up they are, conflict is a normal part of marriage. In fact, somebody said, in many ways, wedlock is like two married porcupines who move closer together for warmth in the winter. No matter how much they love each other, they are going to irritate each other from time to time. So a good marriage doesn't necessarily mean that you don't have struggles. In fact, the second myth is this: conflict hurts good marriages. Conflict hurts good marriages. That also is untrue. In fact, conflict is an important part of every healthy, growing marriage. Sure, conflict can be a bad thing if it's handled poorly, and the relationship can be severely damaged because people don't know how to deal with conflict. But on the other hand, if you know how to deal with conflict, your marriage can actually grow and mature and become more intimate. It all depends on how spouses choose to respond when the tough times come. As Ed Young puts it, sometimes marriage is like a duel. But when we learn how to successfully handle conflict, it becomes a duet. And the harmony produced is almost divine. Spouses must decide whether their marriage is going to be a duel or a duet. John Gottman, a marriage researcher at the University of Washington, has studied marriages for a lot of years. I'm getting ahead of myself. His research has learned to predict with 91% accuracy whether a marriage is going to make it or wind up divorced. 91% accuracy. And you know, he makes this determination this way, by how they handle fights, by how they handle conflicts. He can tell in a premarital counseling time with them, for example, if they are going to make it or not by how they handle the conflicts that are brought up in those counseling times. Unfortunately, many spouses make wrong choices. And what I'm saying is they fight wrong. They don't fight right, they fight wrong. So I want to go through today some ways that couples disagree and how they respond to disagreements and see if maybe your marriage can be defined by one of these ways. First way is the Eskimo style of dealing with marital disagreements. The Eskimo style. This is the cold shoulder method, where a husband and wife knows their dispute, but they don't do anything about it. Everyone just kind of backs off, and they talk about the other person under their breath. What is that you said? Oh, nothing. Nothing. Did you say something? No, I didn't say anything at all. Just kind of mumbling under your breath, but not facing the reality of the problem. Spouses may negotiate around it. They might avoid it. They might hope that time will thaw things out, but the chill never leaves the air. In fact, with each new unresolved conflict, they add another layer of ice. Eventually, they freeze themselves into a total withdrawal from one another. This week, I came across a story that appeared in a 1930s edition of the Chicago Herald Examiner, a story about a husband who took this Eskimo style to an extreme. The article was entitled, "Man Spites His Wife by Staying Blindfolded in Bed 7 Years." Here's an excerpt from that article. The strange story of Harry Havens of Indiana, who went to bed and stayed there for 7 years with a blindfold over his eyes because he was upset at his wife. This strange story was revealed here today when he decided to get out of bed. Havens was the kind of husband who liked to help around the house, hang pictures, do the dishes, and such. His wife scolded him for the way he was performing one of these tasks, and he resented it. He's reported to have said, "All right, if that's the way you feel, I'm going to bed, and I'm going to stay there for the rest of my life. And I don't want to see you or anyone else." His last remark explains the blindfold. He got up recently, he explained, because the bed started to feel uncomfortable after 7 years. I would guess so. But I guess he really showed her, didn't he? That's the Eskimo style, just to give the cold shoulder or to ignore the situation. The second is the cowboy style. These are the couples who deal with conflicts by letting the bullets fly. When they disagree, they both pull out their six shooters and they just start verbal shots at one another. Feelings are vented, anger is released, but a lot of damage can be done because spouses are wounded deeply. And plus, the thing that drove the two apart, that thing remains unresolved because what they have done is they have attacked each other rather than attacking the problem. The third popular method of dealing with conflict is the escape style. In couples who embrace this method, when an argument occurs, they literally run from it. The guy might plant himself in front of the TV, try to be oblivious to his wife. Now, there's a lot of noise. There's a lot of slamming of doors and slamming of cupboards and closets and things like that, but that's what it is, a lot of noise. She might run home to mother for a few days, or he might escape through work and become a workaholic and try to spend all of his time there so he doesn't have to go home. Again, there's plenty of action, but the conflict is avoidance at best. Issues are faced, the problems are never solved. And finally, there is the manhandler method. Sadly, some spouses react to conflict by allowing verbal assaults to escalate into physical violence inflicted on each other. This week, I read a true story of an example of this conflict style that happened here in Wisconsin in Waukesha. Happened to newlyweds Mr. and Mrs. Christopher Snyder. The problem started when their wedding was over and they were trying to decide where they should go to celebrate. They couldn't agree, and since they had been drinking since early afternoon, the bride got mad and swung at her husband, gashing his head open with her wedding ring. The police were eventually called because someone in the bar thought the groom had been stabbed. When the bride had met the police, she was belligerent and was arrested for disorderly conduct. They later found the groom wandering along a nearby street in search of a hospital. The police took him to see his wife at the jail, but shortly after being released, the lovebirds began arguing again, and this time he hit her in the face. He was arrested for domestic battery, and since she started kicking the police officers for interrupting their honeymoon, she was arrested a second time for disorderly conduct. They spent their wedding night together in separate cells and were released the next morning. I wonder how long their marriage lasted. Too many relationships start out with promises. Too many marriages start out with promise and end with pain. In reality, the daily lives that we live, there will be disagreements. I mean, you're just kidding yourselves. You think there won't be. There will be disagreements. There will be personality clashes. There will be harsh words that are spoken. There will be feelings that will be hurt. There will be times when hostilities choke out any thought of romance. And a cloud of relational sorrow hangs overhead. Now, if that kind of thing continues, the marriage dissolves and another plot is purchased at the relational cemetery. But it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to end this way. I want to share with you five conflict resolution skills, five ground rules that you should put in your marriage. And I believe that they will improve your relationship as husband and wife as you face disputes in one form or another. First thing here is to be honest. Be honest. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." If that's true for those that we have relationship with as neighbors, how much more true is that with our relationship with our spouse? Talking about being members one of another. The word for lying there comes from a Greek word which means falsehood or deception. It's one who masks his real feelings with deception. It's a front, a mask, a fake. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's not sincere. It's not who you really are. Be honest. You can't build a relationship on deception. There's no such thing. The fact is, you can't have a marriage of oneness if you and your spouse don't value authenticity. The more falsehood, the less real the relationship really is. John R.W. Stott said, "Fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. So falsehood undermines fellowship, while truth strengthens it." If you change the word fellowship to marriage there, you could say marriage is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. So falsehood undermines marriage, while truth strengthens it. Fellowship is built on trust. Trust is built on truth. And as Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That applies in all areas of life. It applies in marriage. And so be truthful with each other. Here's the second tip for conflict resolution. This might surprise you. This point might surprise you. It actually surprised me as I was studying this. In fact, I didn't originally put it in my notes. I worded it a different way. But then this is what the scripture says. It says, "Be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath." Be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 26 is really saying, if you can't be honest enough to say, I'm upset, I'm angry, then you won't be able to reach the point of biblical oneness. But when you do get ticked off, when you are upset, set some limits. You see, our problem really is not anger. Anger is just an alarm signal that something is wrong. We let that work as kind of an alarm to us. But the problem comes with the way we respond to anger. Most of the time, we express it in immature and selfish ways. For example, some spouses are what you might call bottlers. They bury everything deep down inside. They're like the Eskimo styles and the escapists. The problem with burying anger is like that, like toxic waste that is hidden in a mountain cave. Buried anger will eventually leak out, poisoning the relationship, or could even poison the angry person himself and bring him to the pits of depression. Others deal with their anger in the opposite way, and that is they, instead of bottlers, they are spewers. They just let it fly. They say whatever comes to their mind, no matter how much pain it might cause. Like a volcano that blows its top, spreading molten lava everywhere, vaporizing everything in its path. These are the cowboy stylers and the manhandlers. Well, the best way to handle anger is not to bottle it or to spew it, but to express it appropriately. Charles Swindoll said, appropriate expressions of anger never cause fear, never belittle or intimidate, and never shut another person down. On the other hand, we can't become suddenly fragile, distant, or condescending to our partners when they begin to vent. A marriage characterized by mutual respect will allow each partner enough room to express any feelings in appropriate ways. And remember, the quickest way to calm an angry mate is to simply respectfully listen. Proverbs says, a quiet answer turns away wrath. A quiet answer turns away wrath. In fact, when problems occur and you're both upset, plan a peace talk. Cool down first. I mean, you've always heard count to 10. If you're angry, count to 10. There's a lot of truth in that. And just taking things slow and giving yourself time to calm down and to think about what you're going to say and what you're going to do. In fact, one counselor said that if you find yourself both angry at the same time, start a 3-minute egg timer before you say anything. And he said, chances are if you let the sand run out, you will not say that hurtful word that would be so hard for your spouse to forget. So I think that's good advice. Cool off and then talk about the issue. But as verse 26 says, do it soon. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Remember, if you go to bed angry, what happens is you kind of cement that anger and it hardens during the night. And so the next day is much more difficult to deal with. And in fact, the longer you let the issue go without resolving it, the harder it becomes. Now the devil wants you. He wants you to hold on to your anger. He wants it to build resentment, more and more resentments. He wants us to embrace our rage long enough so it gets to the place where it eventually destroys our marriages. You know that there are Satanists across this country who are praying for the breakup of Christian marriages. They are praying for your marriage to be destroyed. There are Satanists who fast every Friday. They fast every Friday praying for the breakup of the marriages of pastors. Because they think that if they can get the pastors' marriages to fail, then those that are in the congregation, those in the pews, their marriages will fail as well. And if there are people that are praying so hard for your marriage to be destroyed, don't you think you need to start praying for your marriage to be successful? And start praying for Christian marriages and other Christians' marriages. Someone once said, do not erect a shrine to your anger in your heart. Do not erect a shrine to your anger in your heart. If you do, the devil will appoint himself its priest. Be angry, but do not sin. Express it in appropriate ways. Third, be prayerful. While you're cooling off, get on your knees and pray about the problem. It's amazing how many times insurmountable conflicts get whittled down to a manageable size when we pray. You see, while our tendency is to cast blame and deny personal guilt, the Holy Spirit comes and in an amazing way, He brings a balanced perspective to our heart. There have been times in our marriage where I knew I was right. I mean, I admit, most of the time I'm wrong, but there's been times when I knew I was right. There was no way I was any way guilty about this thing. It was all her fault. I was convinced of it. But you know, after time, and especially if I would get alone with God, He would show me how I was at fault and how the whole perspective of the thing just seemed to change. That's why Jesus said, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" So every time you feel like maybe you're the one that's been taken advantage of, get alone with God. Let the Holy Spirit ask you some probing questions. And begin to ask yourself, am I aggravating this situation in any way? Am I yielding to sin? Am I the least bit guilty? I try to live by this 10% rule. Even if I think I'm only 10% wrong, I can at least apologize for my 10%. Because I think I'm only 10% wrong, and my wife thinks she's only 10% wrong. We each think that the other one is more at fault than us. But you know what? It's amazing. If we would apologize for just our 10%, the whole situation seems to take care of itself. When one person humbles themselves and apologizes, the other person then humbles themselves and apologizes. And so as King David did, we can say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, God does miracles when people pray. He really does. Lives are changed and hearts are softened when people pray. Pointing fingers change direction when people pray. Problems shrink when people pray. Sometimes conflicts even disappear when people pray. Fourth thing that you need to do is be kind. Look at verse 29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Verse 32 adds, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." U.S. News and World Report cited a 20-year study of 2,000 married couples in which researchers have uncovered another predictive factor in determining which couples will stay married for the long haul. Okay, remember the first thing that we talked about was how to fight right. Okay? If you can fight right, you probably got a 91% chance of making it the long haul. Here's something else that you can add to that. The study showed that if you want to have a marathon marriage, then you need to work at maintaining a 5-to-1 ratio of positive to negative commands or comments. Kind, positive interactions like complimenting, smiling, and touching must outnumber negative comments like sarcasm or put-downs by a ratio of 5-to-1. So for every hurtful negative thing that you say, for every criticism, you need to express 5 praises, 5 positive things, 5 encouraging things. So you have to be far more kind than you are unkind. Remember the illustration, those of you in the basic seminar, how he gave about how a man said that whenever he wanted to criticize his wife, he used the sandwich approach. He would criticize her, then he would praise her. No, he would praise her, then he would criticize her, and then he would praise her again. And he would put the two together. And never, ever do that. Don't put them together. And the wife said she could never enjoy the praise because she was expecting the criticism. And the man said, "But that's the sandwich approach. We do it in business all the time." And the counselor looked at him and said, "That's a sandwich, all right, but it's a bologna sandwich." So what is it? It's 5 parts encouragement to 1 part criticism. Be kind. Let me break this down for you and give you a few examples of what I mean when I say by be kind. First, don't yell. The louder your words are, the less your mate will hear. We yell to try to get attention. We yell because people think they'll hear us when we're yelling. That's not true. They turn us off when we yell. Second, don't say mean things. The uglier our words, the less we will communicate. Unfair criticism chips away at our spouse's dignity, especially husbands. Wives, you need to be very careful of this. Criticizing your husband unjustly makes them defensive. An elderly man lay in a hospital with his wife of 55 years sitting at his bedside. "Is that you, Ethel, at my side again?" he whispered. "Yes, dear," she answered. He softly said to her, "Remember years ago when I was in the veterans hospital? You were there with me then. You were with me when we lost everything in the fire. And Ethel, when we were poor, you stuck with me then too." The man sighed and said, "I tell you, Ethel, you're bad luck." Can you believe people actually say things like this? Don't be like that grumpy old man. Don't say negative things to your wife. Three, do little things to express your love. Now, guys, I know we like to do big and grandiose things, but what wives love the most is consistent little things. Being nice day after day. Fourth, don't use words like always and never. You never take out the garbage. You always forget to pick up the kids. I say that because always and never statements are not true. And they're not kind. Fifth, express hurt, not hostility. Express hurt, not hostility. And the best way to do this is to use I messages instead of you messages. Let me clarify. When you say, "I feel such and such a way," you are less inflammatory. You're not judging or accusing. You're just stating how you feel. You're expressing your feelings. And plus, you are opening the door for further discussion and practical problem solving. For example, wives, if you say, "I feel overwhelmed by all these household responsibilities," that is a much better way than saying, "You never help me around the house." You see the difference? "You never help me" is accusing. But I feel overwhelmed makes the husband as the protector. "Well, what can I do to help you? What can I help you so that you don't feel so overwhelmed?" Sixth, keep your disputes to yourself. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In other words, don't fight in front of other people. Think of it like this. You don't bring your daughter dirty laundry to church to wash, do you? You don't bring dirty laundry to social gatherings, do you? You do. You put your dirty laundry where it belongs. You do it at home. And I'm not saying that you don't have counsel and help from other couples, especially at church. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying be careful. Don't fight in public. Have you ever seen a couple fighting in your presence? How does that make you feel? Not very good. But you know what? Here's another thing. And you might think, "Oh, this would happen," but I've seen it happen. I've seen couples disagree at church, and I've seen other couples in that same church take sides. And before long, you've got people split over a particular couple that is not getting along and having conflict. So keep your disagreements to yourself. That's how we deal with conflict. A poet wrote, "A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate instill. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth away. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless." We might be able to transform our spouses just by loving them enough to treat them with respect and courtesy. Scottish pastor Alexander White was this way with his church. It was said of him, "All White's geese are swans." His parishioners became swans because that's the way he treated them. He loved his people and treated them in loving ways, and they became more loving in the process. So if your spouse is not kind, could it be the fact that you're not treating them with kindness? You're not treating them in the way that you would like them to treat you. Again, remember, more positive than negative. 5-to-1 ratio. So be honest. Be angry, but don't sin. Be prayerful. Be kind. And finally, verse 32 says, be forgiving. Be forgiving. The goal is not to see who wins. The goal is reconciliation. We're not trying to win arguments. We're trying to win hearts. So you have to be committed to the issue of restoring harmony. And you might have to say, will you forgive me? Don't say, I'm sorry. Say, will you forgive me? You might have to say, will you forgive me? Over and over and over again. And you know what? You might be on the other end of that, and you might have to forgive over and over and over again. But remember this, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's an act of the will. Because so many times we say, oh, I don't feel like forgiving them. That's not what we're asking. Do you feel like forgiving them? It's, do you want to forgive them? Do you value your marriage? Do you love that person enough? Is your relationship important enough for it to be healthy and for God to be glorified in it? Forgiveness is not easy. It goes against the grain. It goes against our sinful nature. In fact, love is a lot of work. Marriage is a lot of work. In the immortal words of Frankie Valli, true love takes a lot of trying. So you have to try. You have to work at it. I close with this little clip here. An elephant and a crocodile were swimming in the Amazon when the elephant spotted a turtle sunning himself on a rock. The elephant went over to the turtle, picked up his trunk, and hurled the turtle far into the jungle. The crocodile turned to the elephant and said, "What did you do that for?" The elephant answered, "That turtle bit me 50 years ago." The crocodile could hardly believe it and said, "And you remembered him after all these years? Boy, you sure have a good memory." "Yep," said the elephant, "turtle recall." Too many of us have memories that are too good in certain areas, in certain things. One husband said, "Whenever we get in an argument, why my wife gets historical." He said, "No, you mean hysterical." "No, she gets historical. She remembers everything that I've ever done wrong. And she brings it up." Wives, don't be historical. Be forgiving. Be kind and forgiving, despite all of your husband's shortcomings. If you want to have a good marriage, you have to have a short memory. Kind of like a quarterback who throws an interception. Has to go back out there in the field the next time they get the ball. Has to forget about the interception. And he has to go on and play the game. There are times when we make mistakes. We have to forgive. We have to go on. We have to forget about those mistakes. We can't live in the past. We have to go on. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, it says that love keeps no record of wrongs. But I know people that write down everything their spouse did wrong, and they keep it in a journal. Can I tell you, that's not a very wise thing to do? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Can we bow for prayer? Father, just right now, I would like to bring the marriages of this congregation before you. In fact, would you stand today? You're here, you're married, would you stand? Father, I lift up these precious couples to you. And I ask, Lord, that you would strengthen each of their marriages. And I ask today, Lord, that if there are those that have conflicts, Lord, that you would give them the grace to be able to obey your word, to resolve these conflicts. Lord, if there are some that are fighting in the wrong way, Lord, that you would just bring that home to them today. and that, Lord, they would begin to lovingly appropriate the truths of this passage of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that through the conflicts, these marriages would even grow and mature and become even more intimate than they were previously. Because, Lord, you have a marvelous way of taking that which Satan means to bring harm, and he means to even destroy. But you have a marvelous way of turning that around for good, and even to go beyond that to make something better than it had been before. Thank you, Lord, for your interest in our lives and in our marriages. Bless again each one, we pray. And we ask, Lord, that you would now dismiss us and with your blessing and in your presence. And Lord, that we would be able to take these truths and apply them to any relationship that we have. Lord, just make us aware of the relationships that we have with people that are around us, that we could work on those and strengthen those relationships as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.